You can open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. We finished up chapter 20 in our last message. We looked at the last judgments that God would bring upon the world of the ungodly. We saw in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that Satan is cast into the lake of fire, which was actually prepared for him and his angels. We saw that the beast and the false prophet, who were cast in 1,000 years earlier, are still there, because this is a place of torment. He says they will be tormented there in that fire and brimstone day and night forever and ever. And so certainly that was what God intended for them all along when they rebelled against him and fell from out of the mountain of God, were thrown out of the mountain of God. We looked last week at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, that deals with what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is where all the unbelieving dead of all ages will be resurrected, the resurrection of condemnation. They will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sits on the throne, and they will be judged on the basis of books, a set of books, and on one particular book, the Book of Life. All those whose names are not found written in the Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. And it's described as the second death. There is physical death as the first death. This is spiritual death, and their spiritual death is going to last for all eternity. They will suffer the same condemnation as Satan and his angels, although God never intended that. Certainly God desires all men to be saved and has prepared a way for all people to be saved, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. So that God has made provision for everyone to be saved, but it's the choice of each individual as to whether they will trust and believe in the Lord Jesus as Savior or not. The judgment that comes from the books seems to be a judgment that is on the basis of their works. It says they'll be judged according to their works. Not, I don't think, to determine whether or not they'll be in the lake of fire or not. That's going to be determined whether or not they're in the book of life, whether they've put their faith and trust in God or not. So why the judgment based on their works? We talked about the fact that it probably has to do with the fact that there are degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. Not everybody's going to suffer the same level of punishment. Jesus, when talking about some of the cities where most of his miraculous works had been done, that it's going to be more difficult for them in the day of judgment because they had had such an opportunity to hear and to see and to believe in him. And others who didn't have that, Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance, or Tyre and Sidon, the city of Nineveh and the people there, they would not have had the opportunity. So it'll be easier for them in the day of judgment. Although, to me, it's hard to picture things being worse or better when you're in the lake of fire. Tonight we're going to move on from these final judgments to the final state, what we might call the eternal state, for those who are gods. Now, I don't believe that the church, the body of Christ, is in view in what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 21, because I don't think the church is really included in anything in this book, the book of the Revelation. It's all about Israel. It's all about the nations, or the Gentile nations, who would be blessed with Israel. But it's not about the church of this age. Our hope is already going to be realized when the rapture of the church occurs, before any of the books of the events of the Revelation even take place. We're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. We're going to forever be with the Lord in heaven. Our citizenship, it says in Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. Our hope is laid up for us in heaven, and we have the hope of Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we're already going to be realizing our eternal state and our eternal hope and blessing. This is what God has in store for the people of Israel. As we look at it, though, I do want you to keep in mind some of the features of what they will experience in the eternal state that God has for them are going to be true for us as well. And we'll look at that as we study this. Now, let's begin reading in verse 1, Revelation chapter 21. And again, John is led by the Spirit, or taken by the Holy Spirit, into the future. And so he writes as if he sees these things happening. It's almost like John is right there in the future watching this. And he says in verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is, once again, as he says, the second death. Now, John sees three new things in the first two verses that are given to us. There is a new heaven, there is a new earth, and in verse 2, there is a new Jerusalem. We're going to talk primarily tonight about the new heaven and the new earth. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He says, the reason I see new heaven and new earth is because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, that's the earth that we live on today. That's the heavens that surround our earth today. It says, it will by this time have passed away. The word passed away means literally to go beside or to pass by or to pass away, to depart. Now, it says in this verse, it says they had basically already passed away. Now, when did that take place? Well, we talked about that last time. Go back to chapter 20. Look at verse 11 again. I believe that the passing away of the heaven and earth that are existing now took place in association with the great white throne judgment. Look at verse 11 again. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven did what? Fled away. He says, and there was no place for them. Now, it's not a real vivid description, but I think that's what he's talking about. I think that the first heaven and the first earth will pass away in association with the great white throne judgment. We read about it it's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 65. It says the earth and the heaven, the former things, the heaven and the earth, shall not be remembered or come to mind. It's going to be just completely wiped out. The heavens that surround the earth and the earth we live on are going to be completely destroyed. 2 Peter talks about it. Let's go back and just briefly look at that passage. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Go down with me to verse 7. He makes this statement. He says, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that's the word of God, he says, they are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition or the destruction of ungodly men. Now, that's what happens at the great white throne judgment. The perdition or the destruction of ungodly men takes place there. Well, so in association with that, the heavens and the earth which exist now that have been here since the days of Noah's flood. Okay, the heavens and the earth which have been preserved. Because, you know, when God brought the flood upon the earth, he put the rainbow in the sky as a promise of what? He would never again destroy the heavens and the earth with what? With water. They're reserved for a future destruction, though, and that is fire. And that's what's described here. Now, the details are given beginning in verse 10. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Same word, pass away. They'll depart. They'll pass by and go away. They won't be anymore. He says, the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's fire. There we go. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, that's pretty descriptive of what's going to happen. This earth is one day going to be destroyed by fire. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, he says, we, according to his promise, God's promise, what do we look for? New heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. That's the problem with the earth and the heavens that we have today. There is no righteousness here. It's a sin-cursed world that we live in. It's a sin-cursed earth. And so the heavens and the earth of old are one day going to be destroyed in association with the great white throne. And so John sees there's going to be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This was promised by God to the people of Israel and both the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus talked about it when he says, you know, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words will not pass away. So it's going to come. And so this is what we see. Now, let's look at chapter 21 again, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what is meant by heaven? How many heavens do we know that there are? There's at least three. Now, I think the Jews, believe there's like seven levels of heaven, but I only find three described in Scripture. We know that there is an atmosphere that surrounds our earth. That's the first level of heavens. We know that getting out of our atmosphere, we move into what is called space, or the stellar heavens, where the sun, the moon, the stars, and those types of things are. And then there's one other heaven. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, describes himself being caught up into what? The third heaven. Paul says, I was caught up into the third heaven. He says, I was caught up into paradise. Now, where do we hear paradise mentioned somewhere else? Jesus is on the cross. One of the thieves believed in him, trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus. And what did Jesus tell him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. So paradise, at least by the time Paul is caught up there, is in heaven, the dwelling place of the believing dead. And so that's where how he describes it as the third heaven. And again, that's the only place that I know of that heavens are described in that way. Now, the third heaven, what does that refer to? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, I'm just going to give you some references. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, it talks about the highest heavens. Okay, it talks about the highest heavens. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. When King Solomon dedicated the temple, you know, David wanted to build a temple for God, but he was not allowed to do so because he was a man of war. So his son Solomon, God said, he will build a temple for me. He'll build a dwelling place for me. And when he dedicated it, he made this statement. He says, will God indeed dwell on earth? Good question. Will God indeed dwell on earth? He said, behold, heaven, and then he called this, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I built. He understood the nature of God, that God is an infinite God, that there's not any one place where that can hold God. Because one of the characteristics of God is he's omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. He is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. He's omnipresent, which means that he's where? Everywhere. The 139th Psalm, I think it is, David speaks about that very thing. But he talks about heaven can't contain you, neither can the heaven of the heavens, which to me seems to be an indication of the place where God dwells. Psalm 57 in verse 5 and verse 11 makes this statement. It says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. And I think that refers to being above the heavens, that is the atmosphere, and the stellar heavens that surround the earth. So the third heaven, I believe, is the abode of God. In Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 9. We're not too far away from that. Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. While Jesus Christ was here on this earth, did he ever go in the temple? Sure he did. But there were certain parts of the temple he never went into, weren't there? Did he ever go into the holy place? Did he ever go into the Holy of Holies? No. Why not? He wasn't a priest. He was from the wrong tribe. He was from the royal tribe of Judah, and the priests were all from the tribe of Levi. So he never went in there. But in Hebrews chapter 9, it describes that he did go into heaven itself. You see, the temple, the tabernacle originally, and then later the temple, were patterned after heaven itself, because the temple and the tabernacle were God's dwelling place among his people here on this earth. So it was patterned after God's dwelling place in heaven. And that's what this says. Look at verse 24. It says, Hebrews 9:24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He wouldn't have done that, okay, as one from the tribe of Judah. He says, those are just copies of the true. He has entered into what? Heaven itself. Now, that's not just going up into the atmosphere. That's not just going up into the stellar heavens. That's going into heaven itself. He says, now to appear where? In the presence of God for us. And so we see that described there in that verse. The heavens that we're looking at here, the third heaven, is the abode of God. Now, let me ask you this. Is there any need for the heaven, which is the dwelling place of God, the third heaven, for it to be destroyed by fire, to pass away, to be dissolved, to melt with fervent heat?
No, because it is a holy place. It has to be a holy place, otherwise God could not dwell there. So the only thing we're talking about when we say the heavens and the earth that passed away, the heavens that passed away has to be the atmospheric heavens, and it has to also be the stellar heavens for a couple of reasons. Number one, man has been there. Okay, we have been to the moon, have we not? The moon is now corrupted because man's presence is there, has been there on the moon. But not only has man explored the stellar heavens and certainly been a part of the atmospheric heavens, who else has been there? Satan. Satan is described by the Apostle Paul as the prince of the power of the air. His abode is in the heavenly places. That's how it's described in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We don't see him cast out of heaven until when? Revelation chapter 12, when there is a war between Michael, the archangel, and his angels. They fight against the devil and his angels, and the devil does not prevail. He's cast out of heaven with his angels. So he says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, and rejoicing in heavens because the devil has come down to you. So his abode right now today in this present dispensation is in the heavenlies. And so the heaven and earth that are going to be destroyed is the atmosphere, the stellar heavens, and the earth we live on. All of that's going to be destroyed by fire, as it's described there in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, new heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. The word for new doesn't mean just new as to time. It is new as to time, but that's not the only meaning of the word. The word for time that we think about it and just is chronos, the Greek word chronos, where we get our word chronology. This is the word kainos. It means new as to kind and new as to quality. This is a different kind of heavens and earth. This is a different quality of heavens and earth than what is destroyed there at the great white throne. For number one, look at the last statement in verse 1 of chapter 21. Also, there was no more sea. Now think about that. We're going to have an earth where there's no more sea. Is that a little bit different than the earth we live on today? How much of a surface of the earth is covered with water? About 3/4. 70-something percent of the earth's surface is covered with water. This new earth, there's not going to be any seas. So think about what that's going to change in regard to climate control. How much of the sea, how much is the sea involved in climate control? You've got the water cycle and so forth with evaporation, condensation, all that controls our climate and the temperatures and the seasons. It's all a part of that. That hydrological cycle is going to not be there in the future. It's not going to be needed because the Lord will control that all himself. So there's no more sea. Look at chapter 21. Look at down at verse 23. Another difference. It tells us that the New Jerusalem, the city, had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Now, if it had no need for the sun or the moon, it almost seems to imply to me that there's not going to be a sun or a moon with the new heavens and the new earth. We know that the original heavens, that when he created the sun, the moon, and the stars, it was for signs, it was for seasons. Evidently, the situation on the new earth is going to be very different, so we're not going to see those types of things. The glory of God will illuminate the city of Jerusalem, probably the earth. The Lamb will be its light. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go back to verse 2. He says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, this is going to be the capital of the world. It was the capital, I believe, during the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ rules and reigns, what city is he going to reign from? Well, he's going to reign from Zion. He's going to reign from Jerusalem. That's going to be the center of the world. And he'll sit on a throne there in Jerusalem and rule and reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. They'll all be his kingdoms for 1,000 years. Well, when we get to when this earth is destroyed and the heavens around it, this new heaven and new earth, they're going to have the same name for this city, but it's going to be a new Jerusalem. Not going to be the old Jerusalem. That's going to be destroyed with the old earth. It's going to be a new Jerusalem. It is a holy city because it's the dwelling place of God. He says, I saw it coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I believe that it comes to the earth. There are lots of different teachings on this. Some people believe that the city of Jerusalem is going to come down and hover in the new heavens above the new earth. That didn't make any sense to me. I mean, it's a city. I think it's going to be on the earth. I think it's coming down from God out of heaven. It's going to be the capital of the new earth, and that's where Christ is going to dwell. Because how long is Christ's kingdom going to last? Eternal, yeah. When the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I will establish the throne and the kingdom of your descendants forever. And so Christ is going to rule and reign on the earth forever. And that he's going to reign from this city. Now, we have talked a little bit about the fact that this city, New Jerusalem, is described as a bride adorned for her husband. We saw that when we studied back in Revelation chapter 19. We discussed it quite a bit. And it's a picture and a reference to Israel. Not the church, the body of Christ, but to Israel. I'm going to hold off on looking any more at New Jerusalem because it deals with it again. Beginning in verse 9, we go and we deal extensively with this city, New Jerusalem. So we're going to hold off until next week before we look at that. So let's go on and continue looking. Look at verse 3. He says, John hears a loud voice from heaven. Now, we don't know if this is the voice of God or the voice of one of the angels or the voice of the Lamb. It doesn't say. It just says this voice comes from heaven. And the first word is what? Behold, it's a command. You are to look at this, see this, take note, pay attention, give careful consideration to this. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, tabernacle is what? What's it for? Do what? It's a place for worship. It's a dwelling place. It is a dwelling place. For God. That's what the tabernacle in the Old Testament. He said the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, will be where? With men. Now we talk about new heavens and a new earth. That's a new situation that God would actually dwell with men. Where does he dwell today? He dwells in heaven. He's sitting on a throne in heaven. He dwells in heaven. His dwelling place is not with men in the same way we are. And notice how he stresses it. It says he will dwell with them. He says, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Three times he tells us that God's going to dwell with men. When it says he'll dwell with them, it means he'll encamp or he'll reside right there in the midst of his people. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will be their God. Now, that's not to say that God has not, at least in some ways, dwelt with men before. If you look at Israel as they came out of Egypt, God was with them, was he not? In what form? What form did he take? Pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. In fact, and they followed him. Wherever that pillar would go, they would go with him. And when it stopped, they stopped. And when it moved, then they moved. And so that was God's presence dwelling amongst their temple, and then dwelling amongst his people. And then he gave instructions to them to build a tabernacle and to construct this tabernacle because that was to be the place of his dwelling. And when that tabernacle was all put together, what did they see? What did that cloud do? It went and basically went into the Holy of Holies, and it dwelt in the midst of his people. It says, above the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim whose wings went out across the mercy seat and covered it. And that's where it would dwell. And they would stay there until that cloud moved again. But that's how God was presented, and he dwelt amongst his people. It was first in the tabernacle, later in the temple. Could anybody go in there that wanted to? No. A couple of Aaron's sons tried that, did they not? They approached with what the Scriptures describe as strange, or more literally, profane fire. They took fire inside the Holy of Holies. What happened to them? Struck down by God. They died right there at the base of the Ark of the Covenant. And they had to send the priests in to basically drag their bodies out. You couldn't just approach God and come into his presence. It wasn't allowed because God is what? He's holy. He's absolutely holy. Nobody can enter the presence of a holy God. The only ones who could go into that place, the tabernacle and the temple, was the high priest. How often? Once a year. And any time he went in, he had to go in with what? Blood. He couldn't go in without blood. He would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat to cover the mercy seat. He would sprinkle the front. He would sprinkle it on the ground in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And you couldn't go in without that. He had to go in with coals off the altar of incense. And there was a smoke that just kind of filled that whole room. It was a cube where God dwelt. And so that's the only way they could go in, and only once a year. And I guarantee you, he was worried every moment he was in there. And the people were worried and wondering whether he would come out. They waited expectantly to to see whether he would come out, to know whether or not the sacrifice that had been offered in behalf of not just him, but them, would be accepted by God. So it was a fearful thing. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews talks about this. What separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies? What was it called? The veil. The veil of the temple. That veil was there as a sign to them that entrance into the presence of God is closed. Hebrews chapter 9, read with me beginning in verse 7. It says, into the second part, this is the second part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this. This whole process of why he could only go in there that once a year and not without blood, is the Holy Spirit was indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was still standing. There was no way to have access to God. There was no way to enter in the presence of God as long as those tabernacles and the temple was standing. Now, look at chapter 10. Here is something that is different. Chapter 10 talks about the fact that the Old Testament animal sacrifices could never take away sins. They could never cleanse the conscience of the people from their knowledge of their sin. And so, it says, the offering and the sacrifice that made all the difference was the sacrifice of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, by the will of God, that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What does the word sanctified mean? Made holy, cleansed, set apart from sin. Jesus Christ's death made it possible for men to be set apart or sanctified from their sins. So look at verse 19. Notice what he says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, that's new. The blood of Jesus made it possible to have entrance and access unto God Himself. He says it was the blood of Jesus was by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through what? Through the veil. Now, what veil is He talking about here? The veil that is His flesh. What happened to the veil in the temple when Jesus Christ died? It was torn in two. How? From where? From top to bottom. Who opened up the way? God did. God opened up the way through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood that He shed for our sins, for us to have access to God. We can come to Him boldly and with confidence because Jesus opened up a new and living way for people to have access to God. And so God dwelt in the midst of His people in that tabernacle, in that temple. And then when Jesus came, what did it say in John chapter 1, verse 14? John presents Jesus as the Word of God, the eternal Word of God. What does it say? And the Word became flesh and what? And dwelt among us. And the word for dwelt could be translated tabernacled, because that's what He did. The tabernacle of God is with men. When Christ was here, God was dwelling in the midst of His people once again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were always limitations because of God's holy nature. What we see in the book of Revelation chapter 21 is all the limitations have been removed. All the reasons why God could not actually dwell Himself in the midst of His people have been removed. And so that's the question. How then will God be able to dwell with men on the new earth? Well, go back with me to Revelation 21. Look at verse 4. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All those who are going to live on this new earth. And again, this is the saved of Israel and the saved of the nations who are going to be blessed with them. He says, there will be no more crying. Every tear will be wiped away from their eyes. He says, there shall be no more death. One of the reasons that people cry sometimes and weep tears is because they're sad at the loss of a loved one. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow for the loss of a loved one, for an injury, for a terrible financial situation. There's no sorrow. There'll be no more crying. There shall be no more pain. All of those things are gone. Now, you see, this is one of those things. It's true for Israel. It's true for what's going to happen on the new earth. But that's true for us as well. When we are with the Lord in heaven, are we going to experience any of those things? Pain, sorrow, tears? None of that. There will be any death in heaven? No, not at all. So those are things that we will have. What does He say? For the former things have passed away. Why is there no more death? Why is there no more pain? Why is there no more sorrow or crying? Because there's no more what? Sin.
There is no more sin. Sin has been completely judged, completely eradicated. There will be no more the presence of sin anywhere in the new heavens and the new earth or the people who live there. There will not even be the possibility of sin. You see, some people say, we're going to go back to like it was in the Garden of Eden. No, we're not. What's going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth is going to be so much better and so much more than what there was in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were created how? Perfect, were they not? Were they sinless? Absolutely. But what did they have the possibility of? There was the possibility of committing a sin. There was the possibility of disobeying God. And the new heavens and the new earth, that's gone. There is no more possibility of sin at all. Because that's been dealt with. They have sinned. Those who were there have all sinned. And yet their sins have all been completely paid for and forgiven through the finished work of Christ. And they have believed in Him and been saved. And so that goes away. We talk about salvation and how many different aspects there are to salvation. Salvation for us time past is salvation from the penalty of sin. We are no longer under the penalty of sin, which is death. In our lives, as we live here upon this earth as believers, we're saved from the power of sin, meaning the power of the sin nature. I don't have to sin any longer because I have not only still have that old sin nature, what else do I have? I have a new nature. I've been made a new creation in Christ. I've been given a new nature, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So I don't have to sin. If I sin, it's because I choose to do so. Okay? I'm no longer a slave to sin. In the future, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. It'll no longer be there. And Brother R.B. Schiff has always added the fourth aspect to it, and from the very possibility of sin. And I think that makes a big difference. The presence of sin is gone, but even the possibility of sin is gone as well. Now, these were promises that God made to Israel. Isaiah 25:8 says, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And that was a promise to Israel, those who would believe in Him. Revelation 7:17, it says, The Lamb will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's going to be a wonderful place to live on this new earth. Because God's going to dwell there with you. So all of these things are gone because there's no more death. There's no more sin. There's no more curse. There's no more bondage or corruption. All of that is completely gone. Go back with me to Revelation 21. Look at verse 5. We see another message or statement from the one. Then he who sat on the throne, and this is the Father, God the Father, I believe. What does he say? What's the first word? Behold. Take note of this. He says, I make all things new. Now, when God says that, He means exactly that. Everything's new. Everything is a new kind, a new quality. It's not like the old at all. In fact, what does He say back in verse 4? The former things have passed away. Well, the old heavens and the old earth were destroyed. And when all the unbelieving dead were judged at the great white throne judgment, all the former things have passed away. And everything that goes with them. He says, I make all things new. This is why God can dwell with men because, you know, like us, they're new creations in Christ. They're created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. They have new bodies. You know, and one of the wonderful things about the future for us is that we're going to leave behind these bodies of flesh. I said, that's where the sin nature is associated. The same thing is going to be true for Israel. They're going to leave behind those bodies of flesh. Because all those people that are going to be here, they went through a resurrection, did they not? A resurrection is described as the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. They were raised with absolutely no new bodies. Look in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, which I believe is written to these Jewish believers. And let's just start reading in verse 1. First word in verse 1 is interesting. Well, no. Behold, he says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That's what the believers are, children of God, part of the family of God. That's why they can call God Father, Abba, our Father. He says, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be what? Like Him. And be with Him. In order to be with Him, you have to be like Him. He says, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He
is pure. The Savior is pure. So they're going to be purified with purified bodies. They're living on a new earth where all things have been made new. The former things are passed away. He says, in fact, they are remembered no more. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about for them and for us as well. Are we going to remember what our life was like here on this earth? Now, this verse right here kind of indicates no. I mean, some people would worry maybe about thinking about the fact that we know that all the judgments have taken place. Let's say you had friends or family members that you know never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Where are they? In the lake of fire. Well, how would that tend to make us feel? I mean, that would bring sadness and sorrow and pain and crying, you would think. I would have to think maybe that something's going to be done to remove those memories from us altogether. I think it's very possible that we'll know each other in heaven. I think we'll know each other in a different way. Our relationship will be different in heaven than it is on earth. It'll be different for those people of Israel that are living on the new earth than it is for them when they lived on the earth before. But I think that there's going to be no memory of anything that's sinful or of anything that was painful or sorrowful. And those things are going to be removed for all eternity. Those ideas and those thoughts will be removed. Nothing will detract from what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God. The psalmist David wrote in Psalm 16:11, he says, in His presence is fullness of joy. To be in the presence of God, to dwell in the presence of God, is fullness of joy. Now, we experience joy as believers here. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We experience joy now, knowing that we know the Lord is Savior. But when we're actually in His presence, we're going to experience fullness of joy. When I leave behind this body of flesh, and I leave behind my sin nature and everything that was associated with sin and this sin-cursed earth, I'm going to experience joy in a way I never have before. At His right hand, it says there are pleasures forevermore. I can't believe that anything would still be in our minds, anything in our memories that would detract from that at all. So those things, I would think, must go out when all of this takes place. Everything is going to be new, and that will be even what we think of, I think, in our minds. I go back to chapter 21. Last part of verse 5, he says, he said to me, write. I want you to write all this, for these words are true, because everything that comes from the mouth of God is true, and these are faithful. You can count on this. You can trust this. I promised it. I said it. I will carry through. You write these things. And then he said to me, it's done. And this is a far-reaching statement here that says it's done. We saw the same statement made back in Revelation chapter 16, verse 17, with the seventh bowl of God's wrath. The final bowl of God's wrath was poured out on the earth. And with that pouring out of the seventh bowl, that announcement is made from heaven then. It is done. And that basically says that the last of God's wrath has now been poured out. The last of God's judgments upon that earth before Christ returns has been done. Now we see the very final work of God is done. The creation of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He says everything that has been promised to you, everything that that God has promised in His Word by the mouth of all these holy prophets, it's all done. He's the creator of all things. And now we see that He is the consummator of all things. Everything come to consummation in Him. And look at the next statement. He says, it is done. And then what does He say? Verse 6, I am what? I am the Alpha, which is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, which is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end, He says. I'm the one who begins everything. He's the creator of all things. And He is the one who wraps everything up and brings it to a conclusion. You know, we see this declaration about Him as the Alpha and the Omega. It's at the beginning of the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. It's at the end of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13 says the same thing. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the beginning of the Revelation. He is the end of the Revelation. Look at verse 6 again. Last part of it says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, that's an interesting statement. There will be something in the new heavens, new earth that is described as the water of life. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. What does he say? He says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You can just almost taste that water now, can't you? I remember we took a vacation one year up into Colorado, and we hiked up a mountain. We didn't have any water with us, but the snow and so forth melting off the mountains and so forth in Colorado, there were streams running down. And that water that was running down those streams, I just remember it being just crystal clear and so cold and so delicious. And you're sitting there trying to walk up a mountain and so forth. And it was just delicious. And that's what I always think of when I think this. This is water that is crystal clear, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. But this is not just plain water. This is the water of what? It's water of life. It's water of life. You know, turn back with me to a couple of promises that Jesus made. Go back with me to John chapter 4. Jesus made a trip through Samaria. Most Jews didn't go through Samaria. They would go around Samaria because the Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. They didn't want to have anything to do. And Jesus actually sat down and talked to a woman of Samaria. She was shocked by that. And she said, why are you talking to me? And he answered, look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink? Because that's what he asked for. Would you give me a drink from the well? He said, you would have asked him, and he would have given you what? Living water. He would have given you living water. And she said, I don't have anything to draw with. And he says, you know, the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? And then he says in verse 13, he answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, out of this well right here, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will what? Will never thirst. And the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's what he promised her if she would simply ask and receive and believe in him. And she did. She did exactly that. Look at chapter 7. Jesus is in Jerusalem for one of the feast days. And I think he's in the temple when this takes place. And it says in verse 37, John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, again, he's not talking about physical water. What's he talking about? Same thing he talked to the woman at the well about. Living water, eternal life. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Spirit, Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But living water, fountains of living water. That's what we see in the new earth. He says, go back with me to verse again, chapter 21, verse 6. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And that will supply their every need for life. Look at let's go on to verse 7. He says this. He says, he who overcomes, he says, shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I will be his God. But then the reference to those who believe, he says, I will be his son. To him who does what? Overcomes. Now, we talked about that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In every message, the seven messages that are sent to the seven churches in Asia, every one of them ends with a promise to him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. To him who gets the victory over Satan, over the beast, the false prophet, over the mark of the beast, over the image of the beast that people are being forced to worship. The one who gains the victory over all that is going to basically not be hurt by the second death. There are seven promises given. And that's what he says here, that him who overcomes shall inherit all things. Because they're going to be sons of God, and God is the one who possesses all things. And so we see that they overcome him, though. If you look in Revelation chapter 12, we won't turn there right now, but it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's no victory apart from the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the word of their testimony and the fact that they did not love their lives even unto the death. They were willing to die rather than worship the beast, rather than take the mark of the beast. They were willing to die. And so he's describing those who overcome. They're going to inherit all things. Are we going to inherit anything as members of the church, the body of Christ? This is not spoken to us, but what about us? Are we sons of God? We are we not? We're described in Scripture as sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He says, and because we're sons, we are heirs. Okay, we're heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. And what belongs to him? all things. We're kind of being this. We're going to have the same thing for our situation as they have, that we'll inherit all things. Look at the last statement. Look at verse 8, Revelation 21, verse 8. But in contrast to all these good things, to those who overcome, to those that God will dwell with on this new earth, surrounded by these new heavens, he says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, cowardly, those who are fearful or afraid more of what men think of them than what God thinks of them, and therefore they follow the dictates and please men than please God. He said, the cowardly will be the unbelieving, those who never put their faith or trust in God or the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, those who are murder, those who are abominable, and that means that those who are who live lives that are detestable or hateful in God's eyes, to those who are murderers, to those who are sexually immoral, to those who are sorcerers involved in witchcraft and satanic activity in regard to that, to those, he says, who are idolaters, who worship other gods rather than the one true God, and all liars shall have their part where? In the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, all those who are sinners, who never had their lives cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, are going to be removed. They will not be on this new earth. You see, we had a different situation on the old earth. When the 1,000-year reign of Christ was over, Satan was loosed out of his prison for just a short season. What was he able to do? He gathered together people from all corners of the earth, whose number was as the sand of the sea. There were so many you couldn't number them all. And they surrounded the city of God, and they sought to destroy the people of God, once more deceived by Satan. What happened to them? Well, they were destroyed. They were judged by fire from heaven, came down and destroyed them. And so, you say, well, what about me? I'm a liar. I've lied. If you tell lies, are we going to be there? No. I want you to look at one verse with me, and that's in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians. And he's talking to the Corinthian believers. They're described as saints. They are immature saints. They are babes in Christ. But they're still saints because they believed and trusted in Christ as their Savior. Now notice what he says. Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Did I say 6? Verse 9. Do you not know, he tells them, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He said, do you not understand that? He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He said, that simply won't happen. Now, that's a very similar list to what we see in Revelation chapter 21, is it not? He said, they're going to all have their part in the second death, the lake of fire. Look at verse 11. Here's where we know things can change for a person who is these. And such were some of you. What's the difference, though? You were washed. He says, but you were sanctified. But you were justified. That means you were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's why we won't be there, because though we have participated in some of those sins. Okay? Even if you just hated somebody, that's considered murder in the law of God. So we've done those types of things. But you see, we've been washed and cleansed from all that because we've trusted in Christ. We've been sanctified. We've been made holy. We've been made righteous. We've been justified. We won't be here. Those who are never sanctified, never justified, never trusted Christ, never believed, they are going to have their part. And that word means their inheritance. Their inheritance is going to be the lake of fire. Their inheritance is going to be that second death. Spiritual death, eternal separation from God. This is the final death. This is the ultimate death. He says that's what they will have. And so that's why the new earth and the new heavens that surround it will be a place where God can dwell, because all sin and all sinners will have been removed and they will pass away and it'll all be gone. And all the works of them will be burned up as well. It'll all simply be gone. Now, next week we'll continue on looking at chapter 21, verse 9, going all the way through chapter 22, verse 5. And we see a description there of the New Jerusalem. Now, it's amazing to me, as you read through this description, to me it's pretty clear what this is. It describes it in pretty, very clear terms. And yet, some amazing ideas from people as to what they think this city, New Jerusalem, is. And you'll recognize that some of it as we talk about it. But we'll do that next week. We'll continue with these studies next week and looking at the new Jerusalem. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have together today. We just thank you for the truth of your word and for the things that we can learn from it. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us the ability to know and understand what your word says, what it means, and gives us the wisdom and the prudence, Father, from your word to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to you. We're thankful that we have the privilege of knowing you and being your children, being a part of the family of God, having a relationship with you, but also that you've chosen to use us as your servants. And we pray that that'll be true as we go from this place, that we will faithfully serve you and honor you. And we look forward to the times when we can, as you will, come back together again to worship, to study, to grow, and to have fellowship with each other in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.